Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. This past 2 weeks, my family and I spent in Alabama visiting family, and we flew home on Wednesday, and we spent a considerable amount of time in Chicago Midway Airport, so I wasn't quite sure if we were going to be here this Sunday, but we made it back. So thank you. I know some of you were praying. I don't know if you ever spent 6.5 hours in an airport with a one-year-old, but it's an experience that I think everyone should have. Anyway, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 today, continuing on in our study of Luke. And it's funny, I got here this morning not knowing how I was going to begin. And as we were practicing this morning for music, Pam Shrout came up and told us some wonderful news. This passage here, Luke 15, is about the celebration that takes place in heaven when a sinner repents and is saved by the blood of Jesus. And we got some news this morning that two people we've been praying for a long time came to know the Lord on Friday. And so I am overjoyed because the celebration that they're having, that their family's having, is nothing compared to the heavenly angelic celebration that's going on in heaven right now that we are all going to take part of, even now as we look here in Luke chapter 15. So I'm excited about that. If you open up to Luke chapter 15, our passage this morning is perhaps one of the most beloved texts in the Bible. And I think that's the reason for that is because there's a person in this chapter that I think every one of us can identify with. We're going to be looking at the parable of the prodigal son, as it's been called this morning. But we're going to take it in the context of the whole chapter because we'll see the beginning of chapter 15. There's a group of people and there's Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus tells these three stories to show them something. And so we're going to take the parable of the prodigal son with these other two stories because I think they're meant to fit together. And so when he tells these parables, he tells them for a very specific reason. There's something he wants to illustrate when telling these stories. And these three parables increasingly illustrate the same point. The prodigal son happens to be the last of the three, and therefore the most intensified, but I think it's good to look at it with the other two in order to get the full picture. And so we're going to do that this morning. And I've already said it, but the theme of the passage this morning, and specifically what we're going to look at, is the character of our God and the joyful response that he and the heavenly host has at the repentance and salvation of one of the lost sheep. Joy and celebration are the key characteristics of what heaven will be like. I mean, did you know that? I most of you know this about me. I love cake. I love pie. I love sweets. I love dessert. And I think that is because it's a part of the joyful celebration that heaven is going to be like. And is celebrating, we eat cake because we celebrate. In fact, when we were going through the revising some of the membership stuff, I tried really hard for the last point after members had been initiated and everything. The last point I had as cake because we celebrate when believers come to know the Lord and become part of the church. I decided to take it out. But I think that's part of what God is about. He is a joyful God. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's deeply emotional. He's not a joyless God. We serve a joyful God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you will read, open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 and follow along with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be many, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your son who came to this earth, who ministered to people who needed to hear this gospel message, who took the time to prepare stories like these to illustrate your very character to us. Father, I thank you that we are privileged to be able to come together and worship, to be able to come together and sit under a roof and hear the teaching of your word, Father. I thank you that we're able to do that. Father, I pray that that would not cause us to become complacent, but rather it would cause us to be stirred up to seek the lost. Father, that was the mission of your son. He came to seek and to save the lost, and he sent us into the world in order to proclaim that message. Father, I thank you that we are witnesses this very week of the kingdom of God expanding in the salvation of sinners. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to see you work. And so as we come to this text, Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts, cause us to examine ourselves the way that you have asked us to do. May we ask ourselves the tough questions. May we come to this text knowing that we are sinners and in need of grace, Father. May we come with repentant hearts. May we come celebrating the work of Christ and what he has done. Use your Spirit to cause us to exalt Christ in our hearts all the more. We pray for that this morning. We thank you. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to point you to something that I found fascinating this week as I was studying. I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Luke. And so, all right, to back up just a couple of weeks to the end of Luke 14, you'll remember that great crowds in verse 25 of Luke 14 had come following Jesus. He had this huge following coming after him, and he preached what was possibly one of the most difficult messages for anyone to hear at this time, that if you want to be my disciple, you will lose your family, you will lose your possessions, you may even lose your own life. That's what he told these great crowds that wanted to hear him. And so we can assume that many in that great crowd dispersed after hearing that message. That would be part of the natural response of people who just want to have their ears tickled when they hear this message that you may lose everything you have in your life and your family if you come follow me. You would imagine some dispersing. And so as I was looking at this week, I noticed in this first verse of chapter 15 is incredible to me. Look at what begins to happen. After this great crowd had accompanied Jesus and he told them this message of the cost of discipleship, when you would expect people to leave, look instead who comes to Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And so here's something I think we desperately need to hear as we come to this text this morning, even as we think of our own ministries, as we think of our own goings out into the world and preaching the gospel. If you're interested in drawing big crowds and having lots of friends and being popular among your peers, tell them the things they would like to hear. That's how you can accomplish that. If you're interested in seeing sinners saved and truly converted, tell them the truth and they will come. That's what happens here for Jesus. The tax collectors and the sinners, they're two groups of people. First, the tax collectors would be the people hated by the Jews. They robbed the Jews. They worked for Rome. They were able to take out as much money as they wanted as long as they gave what they needed to give over to Rome. And so the Jews would hate the tax collectors. It was clear to them that these were wicked people. The sinners are the people who had disdain for religion. They were notably not believers. Lines had been drawn here. Tax collectors and sinners were on this side. We're on this side. Jesus preaches that this is what discipleship looks like, and the sinners come when the great crowds leave. I think that's fascinating. I think people can recognize a genuineness and truth when it's in front of them. Many would rather not hear it, but God will draw his people to himself through the preaching of the word. Isn't that what Romans 10 says? That's how faith comes. Faith doesn't come by telling people what they want to hear. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. That's what Jesus did. So let that be an encouragement to you this morning. Don't try to tickle anyone's ears. Speak the truth in love and God will do his work. So here's the scene. Jesus is now surrounded by all of these people who the religious leaders did not like because they were tax collectors, they were sinners, they were clearly the wicked people. These would be the people that would be marked out as wicked by the religious leaders. I think one thing that makes ministry easier is when people know clearly who are believers and who are not. Who do we need to minister to specifically? Who do we need to tell this gospel message to specifically? That you need to be saved. People who know they're not saved. But look at this. Verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes. We're not surprised by this, are we, by the way? The Pharisees and the scribes, they grumble. And this man receives sinners and eats with them. It was clear what Jesus was doing. In fact, if you were to go back to chapter 5 and the end of chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus says that those who are well have no need for a physician. I've come to heal the sick. Pharisees should have known that by now. In fact, we jump ahead a little bit into Luke 19, verse 10 with Zacchaeus. And I think it tells us the whole point of the book of Luke, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's what he's doing right here. That's the crowd that's around him. So that's the scene. The Pharisees don't like it. They're grumbling. They're complaining. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And so it says in verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. And I believe this parable is made up of these three stories together. And I want you to notice what's going on, how this progresses. In the first parable, we'll get to them eventually, but in the first parable, you have a man who loses a sheep. One sheep out of 100. Comparatively, a small loss when you look at the woman who had 10 coins and loses one, which is comparatively a small loss compared to the man who had 2 sons and loses one. And so Jesus is increasingly intensifying the loss that these people have in what is found. But let's skip down first. I want to start with the parable of the prodigal son, and we'll get back to these other two. And I want to begin by asking this question. This is the question that I want us all to ask ourselves this morning. Is in this chapter, who is it that you identify with? That's the question I want you to ask yourself this morning. And we'll start by looking at the younger brother. Do you, perhaps, identify with the younger brother? Now, I think all of us who are believers should in some way be able to identify with the younger brother. Brother who was lost. We all have different backgrounds, different stories, but one thing is common among believers. They are repentant, which means they have been somewhere they should not have been. They recognize their sinful condition before a holy God. And so there came a point in every believer's life, like the younger brother, where we came to ourselves. Look in verse 17. But when he came to himself, this is after his plight, he came to himself, and that's a Jewish way of saying he came to his senses. He woke up and realized, I am a Jewish man working as a hired servant for a Gentile feeding pigs. He woke up. And so if you're a believer, there came a point in your life where you came to yourself. You came to your senses and you realized your desperate situation that you were in. Every believer has that in common. Everyone who's placed their faith in Christ has come before the Father saying what this man said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I am not worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And look what the younger brother, what his plea is. We'll get to this in a second, but look what his plea is. He doesn't come in and say, I have these credentials, and so I think this is where you could fit me in. I think I could probably slide back in as younger son here. No, he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. This is called repentance. This is not just something, by the way, that happens once in the life of a believer. We are continually in a state of repentance. We continually mess up and sin. It's not that we're falling out of the saving hands of God, asking to be let back in, but we're continually recognizing our sinfulness and continually turning from it and turning to Christ. That is the state of a believer. And so this man is easy to identify with, I think, for the believer who recognizes his state before a holy God. And I want you to look at how Jesus illustrates this. And by the way, Jesus wrote this story. He wrote the whole Bible, but this story specifically right here is written for the purpose of grabbing us. And so the illustrations that he used are very vivid. Look in verse 11. This is the start. There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, in Jewish culture, this is essentially looking your father in the eye and saying, you are dead to me. Because the father's the property, the inheritance that would come to the son would not come until the father had died. And so he said, he's essentially looking his father in the eye and say, will you go ahead and die so I can have what is mine, so I can get on with my life? Already starting off pretty bad here. But the Greek here, it's emphatic. If you look where he says, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. The Greek literally says he divided his life between them. Because his very life was so connected to what he had. He essentially gave up his own life here so that his son could have what he wanted. That's what the son was asking for. And so this son, he takes the property, he liquidates it, he squanders it on reckless living. He says he goes to a faraway country. He goes and lives with the Gentiles. And we find out from the older son later that he'd basically spent it all on booze and women. And after it's all gone, the famine comes. And so he's so hungry that he hires himself out to a pig farmer. As I say, when Jesus writes this story, he's trying to put it in the eyes of these Pharisees and scribes that this man is at the lowest possible state that a Jew could be in. That's what he's doing. Hired servants, by the way, are lower than slaves. Slaves live with the master. They get to eat the master's food. They have steady job and income, and they have a place to live. Hired servants would be the man who the master would only call when he needed something. And so he wouldn't be eating his food. He wouldn't have any type of property. He wouldn't have any type of housing. He would just be working when there was something to do. And so he's already lower than a slave, and not just a slave, but he's a slave to a Gentile. This is a Jew, a person who's descended from Abraham, who God made a covenant with, that this is my people. He's now a hired servant under a Gentile, and he's feeding pigs, the most unclean animal, and he's so hungry that he's sitting there next to the pig trough, wishing that someone would give him something just as good. So Jesus has this man at the bottom of the bottom. This is as low as you can get. And by the way, this picture is an illustration not just of this man's plight, but of every unrepentant sinner. That's what Jesus is trying to illustrate here. If you are a believer in Christ, you know that this was you. Even if you were the CEO of a Fortune 500 company living the best life this world can offer, in reality, this was your position before a holy God. If you're a believer, you know that. Now look at this in verse 17. When he came to himself, look at what he says. How many of my father's hired servants, those are the people lower than slaves. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? So here's what he's saying. He realized when he came to himself, when he woke up and realized what he was doing, he realized that his father was a better master than who he was currently serving. And every believer has come to the point where they have said, the Father is a better master than whoever it is that I'm serving. I don't know who it is that you have served. We've all served ourselves. The Father is a better master. Even the lowest in the kingdom of God has bread to eat. Oh, that the believer would be continually reminded that the Father is a better master. That's what we need to hear from this. That if you identify here with the prodigal son, pray that you would continually be reminded that the Father is a better master. Because we are constantly tempted to be drawn to other masters, aren't we? That's why the Christian is to be continually repentant. This is a great salvation we have, and we'll see why later. But that's the first one. The second one here is, do you perhaps identify with the older brother? He's kind of the standout character in this story, isn't he? Not many of us would want to admit this to ourselves, perhaps, but the scriptures do ask us to examine ourselves, and so let's do that. The younger brother, he's come back. The father's accepted him graciously. He's lavished him with kindness. He's given him his name back. He's called him his son. He's killed the fattened calf. He's hired a mariachi band. And the older son, he's out in a field. He's doing what he's always done. He's worked. He's not been doing anything wrong. And he starts hearing music and dancing. And he says, "What in the world is going on? What is my father up to now?" And Jesus here is clearly pointing the finger at the Pharisees, isn't he? When he talks about the older brother. These men who claimed, remember in John, what was the probably the most ridiculous statement in all of the New Testament by the Pharisees when they looked Jesus in the eyes and they said, "We're sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone." The most ridiculous thing I think anyone's ever said in Scripture. Well, yeah, you have been slaves to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines and on and on and on. And right now you're slaves to Rome. What are you talking about? Yes, you've been slaves to somebody. He's looking at these Pharisees who are sitting there thinking, "We have never done anything wrong. And we're sitting here thinking the kingdom of God is going to come in and we're all going to be sitting on these thrones and taking over the world. And Jesus is sitting here with these tax collectors and sinners. What is he doing? Does he not see me right here, Mr. Wonderful?" That's what's going on in the Pharisees' heads. So notice what the older brother says to the father when he finds out what's going on in verse 29. First off, he's angry. At the very basis here, the older son is angry. And he says this, "Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now look at this right here in verse 30. "But when this son of yours," doesn't say when my brother, "when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And so the older brother's problem is that he does not recognize that this mercy and grace shown to his brother is the same mercy and grace that he has received and continues to receive. We're going to look at the father in a minute, but one thing that is evident about the father, this father particularly in this story, is that he is gracious and compassionate and full of steadfast love. You just see that in his character, and we'll get to why in a minute. But one thing that should be very clear to this older brother is that this father's character has always been over the older brother. He has always been gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, even for this older brother who's been here working. But I think one thing we see about this older brother is that this man is what we would now call a legalist. He thinks his own righteousness, his own work, has earned him some seat in this father's household. This is the self-righteous man who walks through life thinking he is going to heaven because he's a good person. Do you know that person? Perhaps that person is you. Examine yourself. This is the man who will stand before God someday and say, "I was a good person." Point over to Zacchaeus and say, "You're going to save that guy?" Do you know how many souls have been lost crying, "I was a good person"? And so I beg you right now, if this person is you, if you're being convicted that this person is you, do not wait until the end of the service to respond to the gospel. Christ died to save sinners. The blood of Christ covers those who bow the knee to the Father and say, "I am not worthy to be called your son." Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the second. When the third question, which is a much happier question, which I think is why Jesus tells this whole parable, these three stories together, is this question: do you identify with the celebrators in this chapter? Ultimately, the ultimate celebrator in this passage is God the Father. That's the character of God that Jesus is getting through in this passage. The heavenly host, that's who Jesus is pointing to. The man in the first parable, let's go back to the man in the first parable really quick, because I want you to see this progression of celebration that goes through this story. The man in the first parable loses a sheep. He has 100 sheep. He loses one of them. He goes after it and does not return until he's found it. He leaves someone to watch the sheep. Don't think he leaves the sheep alone. There's someone there to take care of the sheep. That's what they would do when they'd go off to look for a sheep. But he goes after it, and he does not come back until he finds its scattered remains, or he finds it alive and well. That's what shepherds would do. And so verse 5, I think when you start to see this theme that spreads through these three stories right here, in verse 5, he says, "And when he has found it, the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders." But he does it in a specific way. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He doesn't beat the sheep and say, "Why did you run off?" He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he doesn't just rejoice. Look at this. This is amazing to me. I've never experienced something like this before. Personally, we've seen it. I could point to specific stories where we've seen it. But he doesn't just lay the sheep on his shoulder rejoicing. He calls his friends. They have a party together. They can all rejoice together. There's rejoicing in heaven when one lost sheep is saved. And the next story, I've never understood this story before. And I've always thought it was silly that this lady would look this hard for a coin and then call her neighbors and rejoice when they find the coin. But this coin was about a day's wages. And then depending on who you are, you may not make much in a day, or you may make a lot in a day. But this lady only had 10, and she lost one. The lady probably didn't have much work, if any. This may have been all she had to live on for the rest of her life, and she lost a tenth of it. That's more than a hundredth. That's more than the man who lost his sheep. She loses this coin, a tenth of her bank account, and she searches the house for it. She lights a lamp, and she sweeps under everything. And she finds it, and her friends and neighbors, she calls them over, and they have a celebration. It's a picture of what goes on in heaven when someone is saved. As you see this progression from a little that was lost to a little more that was lost to a lot that was lost in the Father here. This Father, first of all, remember how he had been treated by his Son. The Son didn't just run off and say, "See you later, Dad." He said, I wish you were dead. Give me half of, or a third of what I'm owed, because the older brother would get 2/3. And so he does, he gives it to him. So it's not like when the son comes back, a third of this guy's property comes back with him. That's gone. That's squandered. This father has reason to be bitter, wouldn't you say? I would think so. So the son comes back to his senses, and you can imagine he's a long way off. It's a long walk back, I'm sure, and he's rehearsing this in his head, I would think. "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Please receive me back as one of your hired servants." And he steps on the property a long way off. And this father runs to him and hugs him, buries his face in his neck, and kisses him. Now, here in America, that sounds even a little strange that this man who'd been so hurt by his son would do even that. But you go to Middle Eastern Jewish culture, in this society, sons had probably never been hugged by their fathers. This isn't what you would do. You definitely wouldn't see a man running after his son to say hi to him. And so you see this man who had been so so hurt by his son, run out, hug him, and kiss him before the son's able to even say anything. And what does he do? First of all, the son could have expected to be beaten and tossed out. That's what the son was expecting when he walked back. He would leave with a bloody nose, never to return again. But instead, the father puts his best robe on him, gives him a ring, and puts sandals on his feet. The robe would immediately represent authority. This man who was coming in to say, can I be one of your hired servants, now has authority over the hired servants. The ring would have symbolized the family name. And the sandals would represent protection. This man has authority, the name of the father, and protection. Why? Not because of anything he'd done, right? The son hadn't done anything special. The son had done a lot wrong. No, it's because of this father's character. The father shows him love and forgiveness and reconciliation and honor. And he even goes far enough to kill the fattened calf. This is the calf that would be fattened up all year long for a celebration like the Day of Atonement. They weren't eating tri-tip like we're going to do today. They weren't doing that often. This was only in big celebrations. He even gets a band to play. And so notice this reason in verse 24. This is bottom line why this is happening. Verse 24, it's repeated again in verse 32 in the father's answer to the older brother. We back up. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For, verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to celebrate. This is the character of God. This God that we serve is not a statue created by human hands. He's not emotionless. He is a deeply compassionate God. This is the celebration that occurs in heaven when one sinner repents. This is what Christ died for. We're raising money today for missions so that we can go out and tell this message so that lost souls can be saved, so that the heavenly host can erupt in celebration. That's what we're doing today. We're not just here to do something to say we're doing something. This isn't just an excuse to eat chicken and tri-tip, although it's a good reason. The reason we're doing this is because we want to see the Father glorified. We want to see a joyful explosion in heaven. That's what's going to happen. And look, for my son was dead and is alive again. Does that sound like anything to you? Can someone say Ephesians 2:1 out loud? But you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work among us, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. That's what this son was in the field, feeding pigs. But he repents. He comes back to the Father in Ephesians 2:4. But God, why? Being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has for us, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. See, if you were to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, you're going to see us having a robe placed over us and a signet ring and the sandals. We're not just in the kingdom here called hired servants. We're adopted as sons. All rights and privileges thereof. The inheritance is ours. The protection of the Father. Isaiah says that the Father protects his people with his wings, under the shelter of his wings. That's what we have received because Christ went to the cross. You see, there's a number of things that should fuel us toward reaching the lost for Christ, but I think the joy of the Father here is the biggest one. We serve a joyful God. You need to get that. You need to hear that. God isn't a giant algorithm where you plug something in and you get something out. He is an emotional, joyful, compassionate God. One who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. and he will save the lost. That's why we're here this morning, because we want to see the lost saved. And so, once again, if you are this younger brother, and you have recognized where you are, and you've come to saving faith, continually be repentant. One thing that can happen is you can slip over into this older brother mentality that was me a long time ago, but I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and this is where I deserve to be now because of everything I've done. No, you're here because of the gracious, compassionate love of the Father. And if you are the older brother this morning, and you think that in some way your work is going to save you, repent of that this morning, because it's not going to. It's only in the character of God. And that's who we serve. That's who we celebrate. That's who we're about to sing about. That's who we're going to sing to, is this joyful, compassionate Father that has run and embraced us after we've looked him in the face and said, we wish you were dead. Amen. So let's celebrate communion together. If we could get the ushers to come forward. This meal is called a celebratory meal. You know, I think we can fall into doing communion in this rote, just mundane, it's Sunday at noon again, or Sunday at whatever time it is, 11 o'clock, we're going to do communion, we're going to take the cup, we're going to take the bread, we're going to take it, we're going to sing, we're going to go home. No. This is the joyful celebration of what God is doing in the world. Why? Because Christ went to the cross. So take this joyfully. If you find that you can't take this joyfully, ask yourself why. Why is this? I serve a gracious and compassionate God. There should be joy here. I'm going to pray over the elements. The ushers will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure joyfully, and we will sing together and read scripture together and celebrate. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that your character is unlike mine. I thank you that you are slow to anger, that you are gracious, you are compassionate, you are abounding in steadfast love, and that you are ready to forgive the repentant sinner. There are no stipulations. There are no loopholes. Father, Jesus said in Matthew, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give them rest. Father, will you save those who have worked and worked and worked for their own salvation, and let them rest, repentant of that? Father, I thank you for those that you have saved. I thank you that your kingdom has expanded in numerous people in this building this morning. That the kingdom of God is advancing, that your word is going forth, that people are hearing the gospel, and that people are actually being saved. Father, continue to do your work. We're privileged to be a part of this. You don't need us, but you use us. Please continue to use us. We ask and we pray. We thank you for the blood of Christ that covers, that cleanses us from all sin, Father. May his name be exalted. You be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.